together to worship Him in spirit and truth as He leads us by His Spirit with our spirits. Glad to have each and every one of you here this morning, both regulars, members and regular visitors, as well as those of you who are our guests. Maybe you're a first, second, or third time visitor. We're particularly delighted that you're with us. If you could, thought I had it here with me. Something there it is. The friendship register, we call it. If you could begin to pass those down and record your attendance, if everybody could participate in that, that'd be great. If you're again one of our special guests, if you could put some contact information there, we'll put something in the mail to you about the vision, the mission, and the ministry of First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga. And again, welcome. Have just one really major announcement, but in saying that, we have announcement sheets in the connector and at various entrances that you can get caught up on the life of the church this week. But I do want to point out, if you have your bulletin in hand, it wasn't exactly Snowmageddon, but we did have, we followed the Hamilton County Schools schedule as far as the opening and closing of church offices. Doesn't mean ministry isn't going on all through the week, but the offices may not be open and available. And that happened a lot this week, as you know, and it created some havoc with our bulletin. We didn't have our regular times of getting together to peruse and fine-tune. So having said all that, I've kind of preempted our little slip-ups here. I just want to mention that we did not enter a time machine this morning when you entered the sanctuary. It is not January 19th. You have not lost 72 hours of your life. Rather, it is January 16th, as you probably knew already. But if you could take note of that.
February.
What did I say? January? Who says I'm not quick on my feet? Okay. Everybody. January is behind us, so maybe we did enter a time machine. No, it is February. I thought it said February 19th. That is just awful. Those of you who are not here in the sanctuary have no idea what we're talking about, but our bulletin says January 19th, and it is actually February 16th, and that's the end of that. There is one other thing I do need to point out as well, and hopefully I'll do that with a little bit more smoothness, and that is our closing hymn. It is not the Psalm book, page 246, but it is rather the hymnal, our hymnal, 246, if you could make note of that for later on. Okay. If you're at all still with me, you're not going to believe what I was prepared to say here. I was ready to say, you know, communication in the church is very important. Why me, Lord? It is very important, and we never do it perfectly. No matter how well things go, we'll always hear, well, couldn't we have had better communication on this or better communication between this committee and this ministry team? That is a conversation, believe it or not, that goes on all the time because we're always challenged by it. But as far as the Pray For Me campaign, many of you are probably saying, seems like we've been doing that campaign for 6 months. Not so. That has been the communication and the preparation for you to be ready to do the Pray For Me campaign, which actually starts next Sunday morning. So we can't be accused of poor communication on the Pray For Me campaign, other than the fact that you probably think it's been going already. This morning is the last Sunday. Whoa. This is the last Sunday morning to sign up for the Pray For Me campaign. You can do it in the connector. If you're a middle or high school student and you haven't signed up to have someone pray for you, this is your opportunity to do that. And it also is the last opportunity for adults and others to sign up to pray for one of our young people, middle or high school, in the Pray For Me campaign. If you've signed up for it, but you've not yet gotten your prayer guide, the Pray For Me prayer guide, you can purchase those as well in the connector. But the actual Pray For Me campaign and program, if you will, it's not a program, will start next Sunday morning during the Sunday school hour over in our youth center across the street. If you've signed up for it, please make a note right now in your bulletin or somewhere or your smartphone to be over there next Sunday morning for the beginning. And if you sign up, please also. It's going to be a great opportunity. We've had the prayer seminar, but that's to prepare us privately, personally, as well as publicly in our prayers. But here's a great application for it that will greatly benefit our young people and our church body. So without any further ado, let's continue to prepare ourselves for worship this morning.
Would you please stand for our call to worship? You'll need your bulletin and be prepared to participate in this call to worship. We have the privilege of looking at the suffering Christ today and pondering of the work of the person and life of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler.
Scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?
Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ. Abba, Father. We come in the name of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, you have adopted us. You have found us in our suffering. You have suffered in the life of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we come as humble worshipers. We worship Jesus, our Savior. We come to enjoy you. Holy Spirit, help us to simply enjoy the presence of God today. The presence of our friends and neighbors, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, those who've made their way here maybe for the first time. May they feel the love of Christ in a way that would make them long for heaven. So we come to make our morning prayer a prayer of adoration. You've been so good to us, Father. I do not know what more you could possibly do to show us the amount of love you have for your people. So we praise you. We come excitedly to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's wonderful to worship with you, to have the sense of the Spirit's presence in each of our hearts as we worship our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You know, one of the difficulties when we think of the suffering Jesus is that he is so high and lifted up. As Joey preached last week, he's higher. He's so high. He's so magnificent, so glorious, that when we think of Him suffering, it's too much. The paradox just breaks our minds. But this morning, for our affirmation of faith, we come to this wonderful statement that's made about Jesus in Colossians. So I ask you, Christian, who is Jesus? You may be seated. As we approach our confession of sin, you'll notice that toward the bottom of this, on the last line, it says, "But wound my heart that it may be healed. Break it that your own hand may make it whole." Many of us come with wounded and broken hearts today. And you're in a wonderful place. You're in a good company. You know, at our prayer conference last weekend, we heard from Paul Miller, and Paul shared that suffering thins the veil between a believer and heaven. And so if you're suffering right now, you're struggling, know that it's the hand of God thinning the veil in your soul so that you can behold the glory of God. So in this process of beholding His glory, we come to a time of confessing, a time of confession of sin. Would you please join me? You, O God, are love itself. Yet I have acted as if I hated you. I have contrived to tempt you to the uttermost, to wear out your patience. I have been evil in word and deed. Had I been a king, I would have long ago crushed such a rebel. Had I been a father, I would have long since disciplined my child. O Father and King of my life, cast me not into destruction. Drive me not from your presence, but wound my heart that it may be healed. Break it that your own hand may make it whole. This silent time of confession is an opportunity for you to pour your broken heart out before the Lord, to confess your sin before our Savior.
Heavenly Father, may this time, this brief time of silent confession, be a igniter, a spark plug to confession pouring out from our hearts and minds all through the week as we walk with you, as we live with you, as we worship you in the glory of your creation. And in the moment-by-moment awareness of our lives that are sustained, each breath sustained by you. Lord, may our confession and prayerfully ensuing repentance not simply be confined or defined by a 30-second period of silence in public worship, but may it rather be characteristic or an earmark of our lifestyle as believers, as adopted sons and daughters of the King. May we be honest. May we be genuine. May we be broken. And may we, in all of that, as we are engaged with your Spirit, may we learn to trust you more and more. Trust that your provision is not only sufficient, but that it was perfect and seamless. The perfect Christ, fully God and fully man, whose sacrifice took the full penalty of our sins, and that we may not live in doubt of that at all. We may rather live with the confidence and the trust that you have cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. You have redeemed us for yourself. May we live accordingly. May we love accordingly. Lord, may we have that kind of assurance in our relationship with you, and may it ooze out literally in our relationships with one another. Not a confidence in ourselves, but a confidence in Christ. And Lord, lead us to pray even as you led your disciples accordingly, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand at this time and greet one another, and also it's a time for dismissing children to worship. Let's once again go before the throne of grace, because we are invited and commanded to do so. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, may you give us your vision for your church. We know that First Presbyterian is... We're a drop in the bucket to the worldwide believing church. We're not much bigger than that, even if you just take in all the churches in the Chattanooga area. But Lord, give us a vision centered in Christ that is bigger than all of that. You didn't tell us to develop a vision based on the resources or the physical, tangible abilities of your people. You called us to have a vision for this area and the country and the world that begins with the power and the majesty of Christ. Father, may you begin to dismantle my pathetic little faith and vision, and that of our church. May you give us the vision that can only be realized by our total dependency on Christ. May we learn what that looks like, and may we be faithful in walking in it, not necessarily having all the answers, because we won't, but you do. Perhaps not even knowing more than the next step or two that's illuminated for us, but being faithful and willing to take that step for the glory of Christ and the gospel. To threaten to be even a little light in a dark place. To discover how to be salt in a place that is banal and devoid of taste and life. Lord, none of that is possible if we don't have our lifeline with Christ. But we know we do as believers. So let's live it. And Lord, begin by preaching in my heart. But to each one here who can relate to that, Lord, may we capture a vision for what you want this part of the body of Christ at First Presbyterian to be, beginning with our households, beginning with our church body, beginning with Chattanooga and beyond. For the sake of Christ, we pray. And Lord, as we pray for many who are needy. We know that there are silent prayers being offered up for many things that are only known to you and to the person praying. And that is enough. But Lord, for those that have been made more public, we pray with an earnestness and a unity that rarely comes. We pray for Charlene Hatmaker and the family with Sybil's translation to glory. It's still a loss. It's her mom. But it's heaven's gain, and it's her gain. And we thank you for that. We pray for her testimony of faith. We pray for Jerry Klein's continued improvement after a long hospital stay. We pray for Raymond Perdue, continued strengthening. For Bill Patterson's successful surgery. We pray for the strength and the incredible testimony of Susie Weaver and her love of her Savior in spite of very difficult struggles with cancer. We pray for Shirley Hardy, and the list goes on and on, Lord. But you know them. You know who they are. We lay them at your feet, their needs, their strengthening. Lord, you know best. We lay ourselves at your feet as well. Use us as you see fit, and may we be faithful in it. And Lord, guide the giving of our tithes and offerings. May we rejoice in the privilege and the opportunity to give you back a portion of that which has your name all over it already. For the sake of your kingdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you please stand for our scripture reading? Our scripture lesson today is found in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23, as we continue in our series on the Apostles' Creed. Today, we see Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 884, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 24. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There's also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, many have been offended that Pontius Pilate is included in the Apostles' Creed. Why would we put him in the Apostles' Creed? Think of one of the most corrupt, evil politicians. Now, don't say it out loud, but y'all have a name in mind, whatever that might be, depending on your particular flavor. The reason they placed Pilate in the Apostles' Creed was to affirm the historicity of Jesus. It's an actual event. It really took place. It has a historical setting. Details, details, details. That's what revealed the truth, not vague happenings. There are some who are trying to revise history over time. In many of our public schools, some of the editors and publishers have sought to put out a different history of the United States of America, one that does not include the wonderful Christian men and women who helped lead and form our country. There are some who are trying to say the Holocaust never happened. Maybe you've heard that there's this denial of the reality of what took place in World War II. They're saying that actually 6 million Jews were never killed in World War II. That the Nazi Party did not have an official policy or intention to exterminate the Jews. And that the gas chambers in Auschwitz never existed. The Allied leaders were wise to take pictures of these atrocities so that we have documented proof. In fact, some of the the soldiers who served our country, even members of this church, have given personal testimony that they helped deliver the Jews out of the death camp known as Auschwitz. And so it's important to have a historical Jesus. No one does history better than Dr. Luke. Luke in chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so Dr. Luke went to great measures to interview eyewitnesses, to document the life and the death, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a historical Jesus. He was publicly executed under Pontius Pilate's reign. Pilate reigned from 26 to 36 AD during the time of Jesus' death. We know that artifacts have been found to prove Pontius Pilate's existence. We know that his role as governor gave him the authority to oversee a criminal's execution. He also took care of things like tax collection, managing construction projects. His most crucial responsibility was maintaining law and order. Of course, what he couldn't negotiate, he accomplished with brute force. And so he killed our Savior. Our Savior was crucified under the watch of Pontius Pilate. At some level, I hate him. He killed our elder brother. And yet somewhere in our soul we know that it was the intention of God to do this work to His Son. We know the Apostles' Creed, the early part, appeals to our faith. This portion of the Creed appeals to history. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Next week we'll speak to Jesus' death and His burial. But its inclusion in the Apostles' Creed is simply a historical statement. We have internal evidence from God's Word. We have external evidence from historians like Josephus, who lived in the first century, and described several incidents that relate directly to the character, or the lack thereof, of Pontius Pilate. Also, Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote in his annals that Pilate was the governor during the time of Jesus' death. And so Pilate is in our creed, our Apostles' Creed, so that we have the time fixed, historically accurate, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, the stumbling block of Jesus' suffering is difficult for us. We think of our wonderful Jesus. He lived as the second person of the Trinity in eternity past. He's marvelous. In our service here, we've spoken of Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from all creation. He created all things in heaven, on earth, all things visible and invisible. This is our mighty Jesus. And yet He suffered. You know, it surprises us when we suffer. Our culture is a secular culture. We don't do suffering well. We have nothing outside of us in which to place our hope. We mourn. We weep. We do everything we can to avoid suffering. We run from it. And this is one of the factors that confused the followers of Jesus in His day. How can Jesus suffer? On the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus tells these two disciples, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So these prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, have prophesied that the Messiah would suffer. Verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ," which is Greek for Messiah or Messiah in the Hebrew, "was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And so Jesus took time to unpack for them this evil that is going to come upon Him. If you return your eyes to the text in Luke 23, I simply scanned through the text and began highlighting where Jesus suffered. Verse 24, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Here's Pilate, this conniving, evil politician who lacks character. He's somebody who releases the guilty and punishes the innocent. I mean, let that sink in a minute. He releases the guilty and punishes the innocent. Could we have a more evil leader than someone who calls evil good and calls good evil? No. What a horrible leader. Some of you have experienced this personally. Some of you have been in situations where you have been unjustly condemned. People have spoken of you in a way that doesn't represent both sides of the story. It's difficult. It infuriates us. Some of you right now are married to somebody who's an overwhelming, authoritarian, insensitive, ungodly man, husband. You're suffering. You have a glimpse of what it was like for Jesus to suffer under the leadership of a heinous politician named Pontius Pilate. Secondly, it says Jesus was delivered over to their will. He was delivered to the will of a mob. He came under the will of the mob as if majority makes right. We've all lived long enough in the United States to find that even though the majority carries the vote, it doesn't necessarily mean they're right. Sometimes the minority is in the right. Jesus suffered at the will of this mob. Verse 32, He was led away to be put to death with these two criminals. So He was indeed put to death unjustly. It says in verse 33 that they crucified Him. Any intelligent person of that day, when they heard the word crucified, it sent a shiver up their spine. It's the most heinous way possible for a person to die under Roman leadership. Could go on through. Jesus watched as they divided His garments at His feet as He was fixed to the cross. People stood watching Him. Rulers scoffed at Him. Soldiers mocked Him. Think your way back through Jesus' life over those hours. He was arrested. His best friends, His disciples, abandoned Him. He was stripped naked. His dignity and worth were nailed to that cross. He was flogged. He was beaten. Had a crown of thorn placed on Him. People spit in His face. They spit on Him. They hit Him in the face. They made Him carry His cross until He collapsed underneath the weight of it. This is the suffering of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. It's appalling to us. The word suffered has a couple different meanings. It comes from the Latin passus, when we get the noun passion. And its general understanding is not only the everyday meaning of you're bearing pain, but it means you're bearing pain that has been inflicted by someone else's action. So the passion of Christ is that He came underneath the weight of lawless men. I want us to recognize something very clearly, though. The passion of Christ, He suffered by man, and He also suffered by God. He suffered by God the Father. Both God and men were agents of Jesus' passion. Listen to this in Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's purpose at the cross was as real as the guilt of the crucifiers. God's purpose, of course, was saving His people. So, the Romans crucified in order to accomplish a couple things. One, they did not want the criminal to die swiftly. They didn't have something like lethal injection, although they could have chopped off Jesus' head. They could have killed Him quickly. No, Romans didn't want to do that. Romans wanted to punish those, and they wanted them to have suffering and agonizing, wrenching pain and torture as they died. That was the Roman way. They also wanted to deter crime by making this a public scene. They wanted the multitudes to see the pain and agony that criminals go through. That's from man's perspective. What about God's perspective? If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, we have this wonderful, one of the servant songs we find in Isaiah. I hope to live long enough to preach this at some point, but I'll just highlight beginning in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs. Now remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, possibly this is one of the passages to which Jesus turned or quoted. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The word Lord there, God the Father has laid on Jesus the Son the iniquity of us all. He carried our sorrows. He was afflicted with the punishment our sin deserved. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In other words, the weight of our sin was placed on Jesus. That's why He suffered. He suffered under the hand of the just and righteous Father for the sake of His people. Jesus' suffering was a redemptive suffering. Jesus was historical. He lived at a particular time and place. Jesus suffered, but Jesus' suffering was actually redemptive. He redeemed His people through His suffering. He carried us. He carried us in His suffering. He took our sin upon Himself, and God crushed Him for our sin. You know, it's difficult when you're in a time of wilderness. Michael Card, in his book, A Sacred Sorrow, says, the wilderness is still a place of worship. We ask two questions when we're in the wilderness, when we're suffering, when we're struggling. We ask, God, where are You? And then we ask, if You love me, why am I in this place of wilderness? I think we all ask those questions when we're in this place. Jesus was in a place of wilderness. The brokenness of the wilderness leads the Christian to worship. It leads us to worship our Savior. Where there is no brokenness, there is an immature worship. Michael Card goes ahead and he quotes an old spiritual song. Says, I ain't got weary yet. I ain't got weary yet. I've been in the wilderness a long time, and I ain't got weary yet. I've been walking with my Savior. I've been walking with the Lord. I've been in the wilderness a mighty long time. I ain't got weary yet. We as the people of God do grow weary, but in our weariness we turn to worship our great Savior. We find our great rest in Him. We find our hope in Him. It was the grace of God in the suffering of Christ. Our suffering thins the veil between us and heaven. As our choir was singing the gospel to us this morning, they said, what Thou, my Lord, hast suffered for all was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but Thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve Thy place. Look on me with Thy favor, vouchsafe to me Thy grace. You see, it is the work of Jesus' suffering as He takes the sin of His people upon Himself. He suffers the justice and the judgment of God in his suffering, which leads to the crucifixion. I want to close this time together as we think about Jesus' suffering. And I want to ask that you would ponder the reality of Jesus' suffering for you. That if you are indeed in a place of suffering and struggle, Jesus suffered. He suffered because of our sin and because of the righteousness of God. His suffering was according to God's sovereign will and was enacted by sinful men. Why did Jesus suffer like this? To restore our fellowship with the Father. You see, when we come to the Lord's table this morning, the table is a place of celebration. The table is a place where you sit down and tell stories. The table is a place you say, "How are you doing?" And you look across the table at your friend or your child or your spouse and you say, "I'm hurting. I'm hurting. I'm suffering. I'm discouraged. I don't feel like I've been treated fairly." And we find solace in the fact that our Savior suffered, and He suffered as an innocent person. And He's delivered us to His Father so that today we can sit down with God and enjoy communion with Him because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Historical Jesus. Suffering Jesus. Redeeming Jesus. He's redeemed us. So in the midst of reflecting on the suffering of Jesus, worship Him. Worship Him. May the veil be thinned in our lives until the day of Jesus' return. Let's pray together. So Father, we think about Your sovereign will, Father, Son, and Spirit, and how You covenanted together before the beginning of time, before creation, that Jesus would give His life. He wouldn't die quietly. He wouldn't die quickly. He would die publicly. He would die suffering. Suffering, suffering, suffering. Emotional, spiritual, physical suffering. So that we can come and eat at this table this morning. So we come to worship You, Jesus. Lord, those of us who are suffering, may we find great fellowship with You. Comfort us and strengthen us in our suffering. Lord, there are those in our midst who this may very well be their last communion. May it be a sweet time until they're in Your presence in a way that is more full and more real than even right now. So we come in the name of our suffering Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said together, Amen. If you would please take your bulletin and stand for the ministry of the table. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we come now before the table that You've invited us to. May it be with hearts filled with gratitude, with the realization that You have done all things well, and You have sent the Son intentionally to make the perfect sacrifice for our sins.
Lord, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. May we do what we've been created to do, which is give you praise and thanks out of a spirit of gratitude that is fueled by your divine love for us. And Lord, may we be fueled by the reality that Jesus said the stones would cry out in thanks and praise and gratitude if we do not. Therefore, Lord, let us take that natural step that you've called us to. And may this be an outpouring of thanks and gratitude as we participate with you in communion this morning. Amen.
You may be seated. I want to take you back to our time of confession. Because what I'm doing now before the officers serve is it's called fencing the table. In other words, I'm protecting an unbeliever from partaking of the Lord's table. I'm protecting you. And I want to go back to the time of confession. And I want you to think about your confession to the Lord, this confession of sin. And I want you to think about it when you had that silent confession of sin. Did you have a sense of being overwhelmed by your sin? Cry out to God, "Oh God, my sin is pummeling me. I'm overwhelmed by my sin. Please, please, Savior, forgive me of my sin. Be near to me. Strengthen me. You're my only hope." Or did you come to that and you kind of sat quietly and you couldn't think of anything to confess? You just had no conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You don't believe you have anything to confess. If you don't have anything to confess, you certainly don't need any forgiveness. And if you don't need any forgiveness, you certainly don't need a Savior. And so, if you don't believe that you need a Savior, and you don't believe that Jesus Christ has come to be your Savior, to take your sin, then this table is not for you. It'd be a lie for you to participate in it. But if you, like me, sat during that time of confession and said, "Oh, woe is me. Oh, a poor sinner with no hope apart from Jesus Christ." That's why our Savior suffered. He took our sin upon Himself so that He could give us His righteousness. So it's His table. It's our table, believer in Jesus Christ. Take and eat and enjoy the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. If you didn't have any sin to confess, ask God the Holy Spirit to work in your heart in such a way that He makes you alive to your sin and then dead to your sin and alive to your Savior. On the night that the Lord was betrayed, He took bread and after giving thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." Likewise, after the supper, He took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink. For as often as you do eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you show forth my death." Until I return. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Feed on Him richly by faith, and may He strengthen you, brother and sister in Christ, as we worship Him in this communion. Officers. His body given for you, take, eat. And now we'll serve the cup. Cup of the new covenant, take, drink. Before you receive the benediction and we sing our closing hymn, I just wanted you to know that if you are here this morning and you were unable to participate in the table with us. Possibly the Lord opened your eyes in a new way today to say, I really do need a Savior. I can't do it. I've tried every way I know to make sense of my life, and one of the things I cannot do is I can't keep myself from sinning. I am going to be judged before God. Now, if you've come to that place this morning, you can speak to any of us. You can speak to any of the officers who served you. Actually, you can speak to anyone who took communion. Because to take communion, you must be prepared to make a profession of Jesus Christ. Taking this supper was, in fact, a testimony about your life that you believe in Jesus. So you're surrounded by loving sinners who enjoyed this table, and they would be thrilled to help you understand what it means to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So let's stand and receive the benediction. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.
Great, thank you. Thanks a lot.
We just put it together.
You can do it forever.
Well, we played.